All right, Romans chapter 3. Again, Paul takes the first three chapters in the book of Romans to explain the sinful depravity of humanity. And in order to leave no one without an excuse or an alibi, Paul addresses the sins of three classes of people. The guilt of the immoral pagan, Romans chapter 1, 10 through 32. The guilt of the self-righteous moralist, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And then the big surprise, Paul addresses the guilt of the righteous Jew in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8. So the conclusion that Paul is working toward is Romans 3:10. As it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. And Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So for the last 7 weeks in covering these introductory chapters in Romans, the messages have been all about sin. And that doesn't come across as being a very positive message, but it's very true and it's very needful. One of the most damaging aspects of our current popular ideology, the ideology that's taken over America, is this rejection of sin. That you're to believe in yourself, that your authentic self is good, that you should be affirmed rather than corrected. And in the short term, that might seem to be therapeutic, but in the long term, it makes us all hedonists and self-centered. The only way to salvation is through humility and shame and regret and then repentance, and then will come joy and peace, but not before. So today we're looking at this third group Paul addresses. The righteous Jews are actually unrighteous, because there's none who does good, not even the Jews. And in Rome, the Romans are reading this letter from the Apostle Paul, they're probably tracking Paul right to this point. Okay, the immoral pagans, they're certainly unrighteous. And in chapter 2, a case can be made that even the moral Gentiles fall short of God's standards. But now even the religious Jews are unrighteous? They were supposed to be the one group that got it right. And if they aren't righteous with all of their religious practices, then nobody is righteous. Well, that's the point. Now, this is not to say that some people are not better than others. But compared to true purity and to true holiness, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And the analogy is often made of trying to jump across the Atlantic Ocean. The span of that ocean represents sinless righteousness, the standards of God. And in trying to jump across the ocean, somebody might make it 5 feet. Another person might be a little better and might make it 10 feet out into the ocean. The world record for the longest long jump is 29 feet 4 inches and a quarter. That's like jumping this entire length of this room. That's a long jump. But nobody can make the grade when it comes to jumping across the Atlantic Ocean. Your jump falls so far short, it's not even worth measuring. So relative to others, you might look good, but not relative to God's standards. People think the chart looks like this. The good people are close to the top. They have 90% righteousness, and the bad people, well, 5 or 10% righteousness. Isn't that true that that's the way most people see the chart? But the chart looks more like this. Even the best people are still under 1%. They might be a little bit better than the bad people in the world, but they're also the bad people. How we see ourselves is crucial. Would you agree with that? Remember Jesus shared the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple, where the Pharisee prayed to himself, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like other people. Well, that was his big mistake, because he was very much like other people. He said, I'm not a swindler, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, I pay tithe of all that I get. But Jesus said that this man left the temple not justified before God. He wasn't forgiven, because he should have seen himself to be very much like others and repent accordingly. So it's very important to God that we see our sinfulness correctly and judge ourselves accordingly. Hence, the Bible has the first three chapters of the book of Romans describing our sin. And it's self-righteousness that keeps most people out of heaven. This week, someone sent me a clip of Piers Morgan interviewing Jordan Peterson about Vladimir Putin. And Jordan Peterson just happened to say in passing that there's a little bit of Hitler and Stalin in every one of us. Would you agree with that? But Piers Morgan was shocked and appalled that Peterson would say such a thing. And then Peterson responded. He said, well, there's more than just a little bit of Hitler and Stalin in everyone. And Morgan said, really? And then Peterson said, absolutely. Then Morgan went on to come up with some social excuses for people's dysfunction. Well, the reason Piers Morgan thinks that way is because ideologically, he's a leftist humanist. And one of the major tenets of humanism is a denial of sin and a belief in the inherent goodness of mankind, which is totally contrary to God's assessment. Oh, by the way, there is one person who actually made the entire jump across the ocean morally, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and you know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. So a description of the religious Jew's self-assessment is given. And we can substitute in here any religion, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, even Christianity. Because many in the professing church also have a wrong assessment of themselves. They also try to find their righteousness in their privileges and in their abilities to keep the law, rather than finding the righteousness in Christ. There are at least seven or eight descriptions here of both the advantages and the false perception of the Jewish people. Now remember, Paul himself is a Jew. He was a Pharisee, a rabbi. So he's not being anti-Semitic here. Well, first, the Jews bore the name of Jew. The Hebrew people, the sons of Eber. They had a special calling from God to represent God in this world. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I chosen among all of the families of the earth. This was a great privilege. But as in all great privileges, people begin to think privileges are earned and deserved. And those with privileges often begin to look down on others. That's endemic in human pride. In the case of the Jews, they began to believe that they were elect to salvation by virtue of the fact that they were born Jewish. They were saved by being a descendant of Abraham. So salvation for them was based upon one's ethnicity. So the prophet John had to preach to the Jews in Luke chapter 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see what John is saying there? They were trusting their Jewish ethnicity for their salvation. Second, Paul points out that the Jews relied upon the law. The law of God is a good thing. Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Psalm 119:142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your law is truth. But to rest in the law for one's salvation is misguided, because no one can fully keep the demands of the law. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says you have to abide by all things written in the law. You're not graded on a curve. And remember, Israel broke the law at Sinai. The covenant had already been broken there. And throughout Israel's history, they continued to break the covenant. Back at Sinai, God provided another way, the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin, which pointed to Christ. But as it were, the Jews relied upon, they had their confidence in their ability to keep the law of God. That was the source of their righteousness, as many people today. Third, the Jews boasted in God. And that's a good thing, that a nation is God-centered. Most people don't even talk about God. They don't give God their time or their thought. Psalm chapter 20, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And Paul says here in Romans chapter 3 that the Jews boasted in God. Good thing. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in the Lord. So that's a good thing, making the source of your identity God. But even though that focus on God is a good thing, that still does not erase your sin problem. The fallacy is believing that a religious attitude alone makes you righteous, and it doesn't. Fourth, the Jews knew God's will. They knew the standards of God, as opposed to the pagan Gentiles, who would practice all sorts of deviant sexual behavior, astrology, idolatry, superstition. Culturally, Israel was a better place. They approved the things that were excellent. The law of Moses, the Proverbs. Their scriptures informed them as to a better way to live. They didn't follow the deviant art forms and music and dress and vocabulary of the world. And there are people today that have better standards. They know how to live better. They have cleaner homes, nicer neighborhoods. It isn't Spam for dinner, it's Chateaubriand. But that doesn't save you. Also, Paul points out that the Jews were instructed out of the law. Every Jew was given intense religious ethical training in the synagogue. No nation in the world had greater religious training than the Jews. And so verse 19, Israel was called to be God's witness to the nations, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, teachers of babes. And the Jews prided themselves in the fact that they were in the know. And properly handled, being in the know is a good thing. The law of God is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So Paul is really complimenting his people, but he's also diminishing some of the very things that God commanded of the Jews. So how can that be? How can some of the very things that God commanded become bad? Well, the Old Testament prophets even rebuked the Jews for the way in which they practiced the demands of the law, such as Isaiah chapter 1, where God says to the Jewish people, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. But didn't God command these sacrifices? But God now says, I'm not taking pleasure in these. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. But remember, God commanded these holy days. Verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. The problem was it was religion without a righteous heart. These holy days and sacrifices were first to be coming from a truly righteous heart. One can practice religion and still go to hell. What's surprising about Paul's list here in Romans chapter 3, chapter 2, where am I? Chapter 2, yes. Is that the very things that were considered spiritual advantages became spiritual liabilities. The Jewish people took the word of God, and rather than being humbled by the word of God and becoming righteous, they became proud and self-righteous. It wasn't the fault of the word of God. This is what happens when unregenerate, unsaved people get a hold of God's law. They misuse it to enhance their own self-righteousness, and they use it as a club to beat the heads of other people. Now, in our own contemporary context, evangelical parents sometimes become disheartened because for all of the Christian schooling and the Christian youth groups and the Christian retreats and the camps and the Christian music and books, oftentimes the next generation still rebels. And rather than these spiritual benefits producing godliness, they produce spiritual apathy and contempt in the next generation. Why? There's nothing wrong with the law of God, but it must be accompanied by the new birth, a supernatural regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Outward culture, outward Christian culture alone cannot make a person pure. As we read in Hebrews 7:19, and you should always know this verse, the law makes nothing perfect. Just giving people a list of do's and don'ts doesn't change their heart. It might inform them a little bit. It might bring in some social barriers into their life, but it doesn't make for the pure heart. One must be born again. So, with only the law, Paul goes on to teach that Israel is just as sinful as every other nation. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, you dishonor God. Now, of course, there were true believers in Israel, but the nation as a whole had the same corruption as every other nation in the world. The very thing that the Jews criticized others for, they practiced. Do you steal? Absolutely. Jesus described the temple as a den of thieves. Religion was big business. And what was worse is that the stealing was done with a religious justification. And it was okay to cheat the Gentiles because they were unclean anyway. Paul writes, do you commit adultery? There was adultery and divorce in Jesus' day. Remember the woman caught in adultery in the very act in John chapter 8? And the Jews would justify various types of divorce on religious grounds. Even today, religious organizations and denominations have a big problem with immorality. Because self-righteousness and the Christian culture alone doesn't give a man or woman power over fleshly desires. You who hate idols, do you rob temples? There's great debate among Bible scholars concerning a translation here. It probably doesn't literally mean robbing idols from temples, but committing sacrilege or to misuse what is sacred. So the Jews despised the idolatry of the Gentiles, but the Jews would make idols of many things. They'd worship the ark, their temple, their scrolls, their sacred relics. They too worship the creation rather than the creator. So the discouraging point here is that the most religious nation in the world was corrupt, and in some ways even more corrupt than the Gentiles. Historically, the Romans would mock the Jews. Herod, the king of the Jews, was supported by a party of the Jews called the Herodians. And Herod murdered so many of the members of his own family that the Romans would say, you're better off being a pig in Herod's household than to be Herod's son. Why? Because the Jews don't eat pork. So the pig would live, but the sons would be put to death. Now, for a brief period of time, before the Jews came under the domination of the Roman Empire, the Jews ruled their own country under the Maccabees. And in that family, there's all sorts of murder and corruption and greed. So that when the Romans took over, it helped to stop the corruption in Judea. God caused the Jews to be under the occupation to preserve the Jews. So therefore, the Jews were never the witness to the nations that God planned. We know these texts. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Witnesses to who? All the Gentile nations. And then Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says to the Jews, you know, keep my commandments, because that's going to be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear about all of these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, and it's a wise and an understanding people. They weren't able to lead that testimony because the nation became corrupt. Instead, they left this testimony, Romans chapter 2, verse 23, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written. And whenever you see the phrase, just as it's written, what does that mean? It's going, quoting something from the Old Testament, right? And so what's being quoted? Isaiah 52, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long, speaking about the Jews now being amongst the Gentiles and how they're leaving a bad testimony. And this very interesting verse in Ezekiel 36, when they came to the nations where they went, they were in exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. These are the spiritual people. Yet they have come out of his land. So the nation of Israel became a failure and became an example to all mankind of man's inability to keep the law. So they really did become a witness. As is often said, you're either going to be a good example or you're going to be a bad example, but you will be an example. Do you think any other group would have done better with the law, let's say if it was given to the Chinese or the Celtics or the German Italians? I don't think anyone would have done better. So we have to pause here just for a moment and not to forget that this can apply to us. We can also forget that our righteousness comes from Christ. We can slip into the error of relying upon the law, boasting in our knowledge of the will of God, considering ourselves, well, we're the corrector of the foolish, not realizing that we're cut from the same cloth and our salvation is in Christ. Now, in verse 25 through 28, Paul goes on to explain that the outward sign of religion, for the Jews it was the rite of circumcision, doesn't make a person a better person. It's supposed to be a sign that you're already obedient to God. It's not something that makes you obedient. Verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So that's the point. The outward conformity doesn't save anyone. There has to be an inward spiritual change. And this is what most people don't understand about true Christians. They believe we're just gathered together because we're a group of people who just want to practice morality. We just want to be religious here. And they don't understand that a Christian is a person who has a new soul, a new person in Christ. Now, in chapter 3, I'm going a little long here, but I want to finish this up. Paul answers a question that we all have. If those who are religious, those who hold to their guns and their Bibles, are just as evil as everyone else, what advantage is the program of God? Why even start a church? Why even teach the Bible? Why even have a Christian nation or start a Christian college if it still results in sin? And so the question is, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And the answer is great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Do you see the point? You send your child to Sunday school. You send them to a Christian school, a Christian college. It might breed hypocrisy, contempt, ingratitude. So you think, well, I'm not going to bother train my child in the Word of God. If they get too involved in Christianity, they might hurt them. Well, that's interesting logic, but it's a fallacy. Paul's answer is that being raised in the truth gives you an advantage in every respect because you're given the Word of God. Remember, as Paul writes to the Galatians, the law becomes our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It doesn't save us, but it prepares the soul. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, from a child you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. It doesn't save you, but it leads you to salvation. Not that all will be saved, but if someone is saved, they must be prepared. So those trained in the Word of God have a great advantage. Those in the world only have a one-sided education. They only know the ways of the world. Those in the church know both the ways of the world and the ways of the kingdom. Those in the church have a more informed conscience, more opportunities to choose Christ. And it is true that the overwhelming majority of Christian leaders today and missionaries are second-generation Christians, those raised in Christian homes. And the prophets and the great Bible characters didn't come from Gentile nations, did they? They came from this godly heritage. So the Word of God gives us an advantage. The problem is not the program of God. The problem is the hearts of people who, although given advantages, often don't believe, they don't obey. You know, the problem is not that we have a Bible Belt in America. The problem is that the hearts of people are evil and they want to throw off the buckle. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Does unbelief on the part of those who have been given spiritual advantage negate the Word of God? Does that mean God has failed? No, it actually proves that God is right. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judge. So the fact that people don't respond when the word of God is given proves the point that every man is an incorrigible sinner. If only 8 people in the world believe and obey God, as in the first world, Noah and his family, does that mean God failed? No. God is true even though every man is a liar. That you may be justified, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When you are judged, yeah. Or when you judge. Where is that written? You can look in the margin of your Bible. It probably tells you there. Quoting Psalm 51. This is King David's Psalm of repentance after committing adultery and murder. King David, he was the great psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. He was a good king, the man who built up the worship of Jehovah in Israel, and yet he committed terrible sin. And he writes in his Psalm of Repentance that God is justified and blameless in his evaluation of me, that all men are corrupt. David did not blame God for his sin. David recognized that his own sin only proves that God is right in his condemnation and that God has the right to judge. Paul includes this psalm because it shows that even the best Jew on earth, King David, failed. And it wasn't God's fault. A whole sermon could be dedicated to this point. Quickly here, the second question of the critic, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. You get all that? Paul is voicing the arguments of the critics, and he reminds the reader that this is not his own position when he says, I'm speaking in human terms. This can get quite complicated, but here's the short. The critic is arguing that if God looks more pure against the backdrop of sin, if God is proven holy by man's sin, that means God is benefiting somewhat from sin. And if he benefits from our sin, how can he then turn around and judge sin? It's probably not a thought you had this morning, but it's a thought that critics have. This is also similar to the argument we hear today. If God created the universe, then he created good and evil. And if he created evil, then how can he turn around and judge evil? Verse 7 is not a new argument, but a rephrasing of the thought in verse 5. If God receives glory from evil, how can he judge it? And if the more evil we do shows God is righteous, then let's do more evil. Paul has an answer, and he simply says their condemnation is just for even thinking this way. Paul doesn't need to answer the argument because the answer is self-evident. God can receive glory from man's evil. God can use evil for good, as in the case of Judas, betraying Christ. Not because evil is good, but God, through his power, can thwart the purposes of evil and make the sinner's actions turn into what the sinner doesn't intend, something good. But God is still just in judging the evil intent of sinners. Evil doesn't have God over a barrel. So here's the conclusion. What? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil inside of him. So the better you're becoming, the more evil you'll see in yourself. When a man is getting worse, he understands his badness less and less. A thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. You'll be taking the first step toward salvation when you understand and believe that you are evil. As G.K. Chesterton once said, the problem with this world is me. And this is an interesting story. Malcolm Muggeridge, a very famous English journalist and moralist of the 20th century. He became a Christian in his 40s. He was anti-communist, anti-sexual revolution, anti-drugs. Prolific writer. Most people don't know about Malcolm Muggeridge. He's a very well-known conservative in the 20th century. But in his autobiography, he tells the story of working as a journalist in India. One night, he says, he left his hotel to go swim in a nearby river. And from a distance, he saw a woman from a nearby village who was bathing in the river. He was a married man, yet he still struggled with inner lust. He began to swim toward the woman, fantasizing of a romantic encounter. When he came up from the water, he saw that she was old, a hideous woman who was a leper. She smiled at him with a toothless grin. And he thought to himself, what a dirty, lecherous woman. But then it dawned on him. It was not the woman who was lecherous. It was his own heart. Are we better than they? No. The moral, religious man is also a sinner. This is why Jesus came to take our sin upon himself on the cross. He didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance.